We're going to read from Isaiah 54. Turn there with me. We're going to start in verse 11, and then we'll read through the end of the chapter. Keep in mind what I prayed towards the end there, as we think about the believers and what it is that all believers know and have known from the beginning and know today and will know till the end, until the Lord returns, is the truth. And it's the same truth. It doesn't change from what Abel knew to what Moses knew to what Mordecai knew, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, to what the apostles knew, right? To what the churches knew through their teaching and preaching, and what the remnant has known ever since. It's not different. It's the same truth that offends the same exact old man, flesh, self-righteousness that exists in man. Man hasn't changed. Just like the truth hasn't changed, man hasn't changed. If anything, man has grown more corrupt. But the things that offended, the thing that offended Cain, as Abel offered the acceptable sacrifice, because he offered it by faith and he knew the truth, that was an offense to Cain. And that offense, the core and the root of that offense, is no different than if you talk to somebody today about the gospel and they're Reformed or Arminian or Catholic or whatever, maybe they don't even believe in God. It's the same core offense. It is the same truth, and it is the same flesh that is at enmity with God. That's how God designed the flesh. That's how God designed the fall, so that the first parents, when they fell into sin and darkness, they are at enmity with God. Nothing changes. There's nothing new under the sun. There's a lot of new things that happened under the sun, but that never changes. So those who confess the truth, those who know the truth, those who belong to God and who are Christ's, who declare his name and do not even, as we read, do not even have the false gods on their lips, and they don't offer up the defiled blood, and because they say that is wicked, that is not true, that is antichrist, that is against God. That is the same judgment that has always been made by God's people, because when you know what's right, you know what's wrong. And when you declare what's right and you have someone else coming along declaring what is wrong, you say that's wrong, that's not right. I mean, putting it in very simple terms. This is light, that is darkness, and there are no shades of gray. That brings an offense. It always has, and it always will. So those who are the most, and we see this, and we say this often, but it's a good reminder for us, those who are, you could say, the most, in their eyes, the most qualified, the most confident, the most accurate, the most sincere, the most humble, the most religious, the most zealous, if it's not grounded in, born out of the truth, then it's nothing. It's actually the most wicked before God, because it is competing. It's a competition. God says, I am pleased with my Son and no other. In him is justification. In him is sanctification. In him is wisdom. In him is life. And man comes along and says, well, I've got another plan that's just about as good, and I think it's better. Right? So I say all that to say, that there's a spiritual war going on. There always has, there is now, and there always will be. The church is constantly under attack. Satan, as a created being, never loses interest in seeking to kill the Son. In you and in me. Some might hear me say this and say, wow, you're really painting a doom and gloom kind of message, right? But I say this to say, we know this to be true. God has actually created it to be true. He has created all these things I've just described to you to teach you about how he loves you thoroughly and completely and perfectly and will never lose any of you. He will lose none. But by his power, he will sustain us. And so as we think about the whole book of Esther, as we've been thinking about the plot of Haman, which we're going to continue thinking about today, against not only Mordecai, but all the Jews. He wanted to kill every single one of them. Lay a snare for them, lay a trap for them, build the gallows for them. And what God does, as he always does and always has done and has promised to do, is that all that sets itself against God, against his anointed, and against his people will come to nothing and will be turned around and be brought on them. So keep that in mind as we read some of these passages. So Isaiah 54, verse 11. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundation with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is for me, says the Lord. I turn to Revelation 22. Let's read from 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all the elect. It's the last words of the Bible. That is a part of the blessed reminder that he is coming quickly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's turn to Esther now. Chapter 3. Been thinking the last couple weeks about Haman's plot. And, you know, what his the occasion of the plot, the history that preceded him even before he was born, which he had nothing to do with, where the Amalekites were set apart by God for a very specific purpose, that they would be agitators and opposers and haters of Israel and would attack them. Talked about that last week, how they took advantage of those who were weak and faint because the Israelites didn't have water to drink. And all that was according to God's design and purpose, so that the Amalekites would think themselves kind of wise militarily to take advantage of a situation, that they might gain advantage. But what they did was to come against those who were the apple of God's eye. They came against God's people, who God had set apart from all others to be their God. Even though these were temporal people, he had set that temporal people apart in this way. And we then noted that through successive generations, the statement about the Amalekites and Agag specifically in Samuel's day. And then we see in Esther that this man descends from this territory of wickedness, this lot that has been given to them, this particular inheritance. You know, I think of Malachi 1. Think about the territory that was given to Israel. The promised land was divided and given to the tribes by lot, by the casting of lots. Edom, Esau, was given a territory also. And it was given by, you could say, by lot. And they were established in that territory. They dwelled in that territory. And God says, this is the territory of wickedness. This lot of land. You know, that's where the word lot comes from. Somebody owns a lot up in Mechanicsburg. It comes from the idea of getting an inheritance by lot, by the casting of lots. That's out of my control. That has nothing to do with me. It's mine because it has been given to me and I have been assigned to it. Well, that goes both ways. God gave the land a promise to his people. That was their allotment. That was their inheritance. And it was divided up into tribes according to the lot cast. And then all others were given their lot in life. The lines have fallen in pleasant places to those who have been given and granted the eternal inheritance according to the sovereign lot giving of God. So Haman hated Mordecai as he came to know by the testimony of several of the guys that were talking to Mordecai every day, you know, daily. They said, hey, you should, why aren't you bowing down and paying homage to this guy? He gave a defense of the hope that was within him. He confessed the truth to these men. He said, he didn't go around broadcasting that he was a Jew. He told Esther, don't tell them you're a Jew. It'll unnecessarily bring trouble to us. But when it came to bowing down to that which was accursed, he said, I can't do it. And let me tell you why. And he gave a defense of the hope that is within him. And he spoke about the hope that was within him in terms of the promise that God made to Abraham and what that means and for whom it is promised. Those who the line has fallen in pleasant places, those who have been given that eternal inheritance that is a land of blessing that is flowing with milk and honey. And he would have told them about those who are accursed, the Amalekites, the Edomites, as God's people do, to speak about the salvation of God is never separate from the judgment of God. To speak about the elect of God is never separate from the reprobate of God. To speak about Jacob is never separate from Esau or Esau from Jacob. How plain is it in the scriptures? You see it over and over and over again in the Psalms. The Psalms speak about the deliverance of God's people and the destruction of their enemies. Mordecai would have spoken about this. And that's what Haman hated. You know, Haman was, as we noted several weeks ago, he sat at the head of the table that had a bunch of smart, powerful men, but he was at the head of the table and only answered to the king. 127 nations under his rule. I mentioned this in Coopersburg. You know, it struck me. It's like, you would think he'd have better things to do than to deal with some lowly guy named Mordecai. So what? Guy doesn't bow down to me. I've got 127 nations to reign and rule over. But when Haman's life came under threat, right? The testimony of Mordecai, the testimony of Jesus Christ to the Pharisees in his day. All the best that you think you are is nothing. And you're of your father, the devil. You know, they didn't say, who's he? I got bigger things to do. No, that stirred them up. That's what happens to sinners, especially religious sinners, especially sinners who are quite confident and feel quite qualified. Cauliflower. qualified, who feel quite qualified and feel quite confident in their relationship and their journey with God, right? We see this testimony before our very eyes when we interact with people. And so, no, the Pharisees didn't say, yeah, who cares? I don't care what you say. They sought to kill him. They plotted. Their whole life was in the service. Think about the Apostle Paul prior to regeneration. What was he doing? He was very zealous to eradicate this remnant, these whack jobs that were running around talking about how Pharisaism and trying to keep the law perfectly and doing all the things that, you know, Saul the Pharisee was doing in his life. Hey, you're touching a nerve when you start saying things like that. And so, yeah, Saul the Pharisee enlisted every bit of his being. Now, you know, mindful that he is our brother in Christ. And he was loved of God even as he was doing that. While he was acting as an enemy and was an enemy of Christ, Christ died for him and saved him. But he was an enemy, and every bit of his zealous, sincere, religious fervor was in the service of doing what? Killing every one of those who were a part of the way. Getting rid of them. Going to the chief priest, asking for letters of authority. Traveling land and sea, going to get rid of them. Standing by while Stephen was being stoned. So this is a picture, back to Esther, this is a picture of this very thing. The offense of the flesh, the judgment of God, not wanting to hear about the judgments of God. You know, if Mordecai would have just told him about the good God of Israel that has open arms and has a great, hey, man, I got a great thing for you to listen to. The God of Israel loves everybody. He loves the Amalekites. He loves the Jews. He loves the Egyptians. As long as you don't reject him, Haman would have said, all right, I got something to do. Thanks. But he was offended at his very core and sought to kill. So this is where we were last week. So let's pick up and let's just read from the beginning. It's not that long. After those things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. The defense of the hope that was within him. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman became aware of this, as he was told as to the reason, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver
into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers in all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all the people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Haman's filled with rage, a very zealous rage, a very purposed rage, not just to take care of this guy, Mordecai, but to eliminate all the Jews. This is the picture we were talking about earlier, where those who despise the truth despise the Lord's Christ and his work, and those who are of the truth who confess it. This is a picture of the warfare against the church. And it is a zealous warfare. It is a never-ending warfare, because there is, you could say this, there's a never-ending supply of fuel, which is the self-righteous flesh, in the face of the truth that is declared even in the creation itself, but most poignantly and specifically by the Church of Jesus Christ, where the truth is declared, there is the most offense, especially by those who are the most preeminent among those outside the church, like Haman. This man, Haman, is a man of resource. He's obviously a man of authority. He's a man who commands attention and respect and honor by most in the kingdom, according to the king's command. If anyone was to carry out his will and his plan, he would be the kind of guy to do it. If you think about the logistics of doing something like that, the span of 127 provinces, and you think about the way that the law had to be written, interpreted in all these different languages, and then sent out by courier, and to make sure that that is understood, and make sure that those who were going to be lifting the sword against the Jews would have all the provisions that they need at the appointed time, would take some planning, would take some forethought. You wouldn't want to do it too soon,
because you may not be prepared and you may not be successful. You may not want it to go too long because people might just lose interest, or maybe the king dies and another king comes along. So it would be a calculated thing, just like any military intervention or military conquest, you know, the desire for one king to destroy another king or to fight this battle or that battle. They're going to think about all these things, and they're going to plan very carefully how they're going to do it, when they're going to do it, who's going to do it, how are they going to get the supplies, the food, the armaments, and everything that has to do with it. That's how wars are waged. But what's really interesting is that in the midst of this zealous hatred and rage of this man particularly, wanting to destroy every single one of the Jews within the Persian kingdom, is that when it comes to the date, they roll the dice. Look in verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. That is the lot. They cast the lot before Haman to determine the day and the month that they would, that this destruction would occur. You know, when men would cast lots, just in general, it would be typically to settle a dispute. You know, you got three guys or five guys that just have these different opinions, and they decided they're not going to kill each other to make their point, but they all agree, we're going to turn this over to the lot. We're going to cast lots. We're going to roll the dice. In other words, when the lot is cast, when the dice stop rolling, it provides the answer that we could not come to on our own. Or nations would cast lots to distribute lands, as we said earlier. And this is actually something that is in the Bible. It's something that God gave instruction on several occasions for casting the lot. For example, to give the promised land. Casting the lot on the two goats to know the will of God, one for the Lord, one for the scapegoat. Casting the lot in Joshua 7. To figure out who had taken of the accursed things, and the lot fell on Achan. The providence of God is being revealed, you could say, in the casting of the lot. Because men, according to their understanding and what they knew and didn't know, they didn't know who it was. God had to reveal it through the casting of the lot. God had determined where the tribe of Issachar would be, and where the tribe of Benjamin would be, and where the tribe of, and so forth. Joshua didn't know where that was, so they cast the lot, and then those tribes were in that part of the land that God had already determined that they would live in, even down to their borders and their geographies. God's will is being revealed in truth in these ways in the Old Testament. Poor Jonah on the ship. The lot is cast by the unbelieving men on the ship who are very religious, and they believe in the gods, and something's not right. Man, we're in trouble. The ship is tossed to and fro. They cast the lot, and it pointed to Jonah. Edom cast lot when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. Let's turn there, Obadiah. This is Obadiah 1. Read this morning, but I think it's worth reviewing. Well, you didn't hear that, but this is, you know, think about Edom being similar to Haman. Haman represents those who were enraged against the Lord, against his anointed. Those in Psalm 2, the nations, why do the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed? Edom is also another, he could say, head or representative of the reprobate, the religious reprobate, and how they understand the casting of lots. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord.
and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. This is talking about Edom. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Think about Haman. The pride of his heart. Thought himself to be something. Deceived Haman. Haman was truly deceived in plotting this destruction of the Jews. If God has made a promise to protect his people, can anyone touch them? The maker of heaven and earth, the one who upholds all things by the power of his word, the one who has given a people to his son. How vain is that? Hard for you to kick against the goads, Saul. That was said to him in love. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. That's a statement that occurs over time, where the Hamans of the world, the Edomites of the world, the Esaus of the world, the Babylonians of the world, false religion of the world, how they will be searched out, meaning how the Lord will reveal who they truly are, how he will bring forth his justice, his just justice, as he has made them that way, and as they are what they are in their expression of opposition and hatred towards God and God's just judgment upon them, it will be brought forth through time, like a 12-month period from the first month of the year to the 12th, fattening them up for the slaughter, making what is true about them known. Oh, how Esau will be searched out. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. There's no unity in the lie. No true unity. There's a unity, there's a confederacy for a time as they bind together, as the Jews and the Romans formed a confederacy against Christ and crucified him, who would otherwise hate each other and did hate each other. How the Arminians and the Reformed and the Catholics, who have nothing to do with each other, but from a distance they say they're in this confederacy as it comes to aligning with each other against the truth of God. But they hate each other. They can't stand each other. And they're at war with each other. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountain of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. That's the intent. That's the purpose. To the end that
Esau is searched out, and it is made known who he is. His hatred for Jacob is made known, as it goes on to say, because violence against your brother Jacob. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame will cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates, when Babylon and the Assyrians entered the gates of Jerusalem and wreaked havoc on the Jews, the Edomites were over there giggling and laughing and rejoicing at the demise of Jacob. In the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. Even you were as one of them. They cast lots for Jerusalem. What is my portion of this conquest? The spoil. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destructions, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction, gloated over. That's what that means. Nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. This is what the Edomites actually did, temporally. But this is a picture of what those who are the opposers of Jacob, of the Church of Jesus Christ, this is what they do. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you have drank on my holy mountain, so shall all nations drink continually. Drinking from the cup of the wrath of God, till they are like drunks who don't know a thing. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. What a great irony. Here they're casting lots for the spoil of Jerusalem, thinking that the people of God, of Jacob, has been destroyed. This is what Haman desires. As he casts lots for the date of when this great destruction that he's anticipating and planning would come to pass. The promise and the encouragement to the churches as we continue to think about this is that no survivor shall remain among those who oppose Jacob and his church, the Church of Jesus Christ. None shall remain, and every single one of the Jews shall remain. Christ says, I will lose none. of whom the Father has given me. So we think about casting lots back to Esther. Haman casting lots. You know, you ask yourself, well, what was this all about? Why wouldn't he have just planned this? Why introduce this uncertainty? Well, for him, he was just like everybody else in that day, a religious man. He had gods that he served, gods that he bowed down to, gods that he thanked because he's now in this great prosperous position as second in command and rule of this nation. Casting lots is the idea that I'm submitting to something outside of me, like a sovereignty that's outside of me, right? I mean, that's what that's what the Israelites did. The sovereignty of God, the will of God. But men in their superstitiousness will do the same thing. That's what the men on the ship with Jonah were doing. We need help here, O God, O Sovereign One, whatever they named him. Now, God actually used that to point to the perpetrator, who was Jonah, for God's purposes, not for their good, but for Jonah's good and for our good. It had nothing to do with them. While Haman was confident of his position, his authority, the king's backings, all the qualifications, his pride, he still sought a higher power to add on to what it was that he stood on. Twelve months were going to pass. Full year to plan and set in order the destruction of the Jews. Haman summons the sovereign to help him in his purpose against the Jews. Doesn't it sound familiar to you? So you think about Haman, we said Haman is a perfect type of false religion. The heart and soul of false religion that's opposed to God in every way that we see. It starts with his will. And what is his will? Well, it's to oppose the people of God. He's starting at that place. He doesn't cast lots to figure out whether, you know, he doesn't turn that over to the sovereign, so to speak, but he is, you could say, entrenched in and from that place of enmity and hatred comes forth the plan, but now he's going to add a little sovereignty on top of it. He's going to call to the higher sovereign to ask for divine help so that he can bring to pass what he thinks right in his own eyes. Is this not what false religion confesses? Even the most reformed that we've ever met? Right? They say, well, I started my Christian life as the sovereign. And I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. Yeah, that's what I believed back then. Right? And that expression of that confession of salvation is anti-Christ. It's against God. It's against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's against the glory of Christ from its very beginning and very core. So it's no different than Haman's beginning place in his enmity against Mordecai and against all the Jews. But as that self-confessing, self-justifying, false Christian lives his life, he learns more and more about the need he has and the wonder of that sovereign that's above him that intervenes at times when we need help. Or maybe intervenes in times that I thought it was me, but here to find out it was him. Right? We hear this. It's like me at the beginning. And as I go through my life, then it's God. Then it's the sovereign. It's the casting of lots, as it were, that adds on top. Because those reformed people, many of the ones that we met, many of the pastors that we spoke to in the RCUS said that very thing. They actually boldly said it out in their newsletter, right? And if anybody wants a copy, you can ask me. We'll get them. But they unashamedly described an antichrist confession at the very beginning, and it got more antichrist as time goes on in their life, supposedly, as they grew in their understanding of the rich Reformed faith and how they came to see the amazing sovereignty of God and how they bowed down to that sovereignty. But you know what they never did? They never said that what I believed in the beginning was a lie. When Haman cast the lot, and when the date was set, what Haman didn't know, as all false religion is blind and doesn't know, is obviously the truth. But when it comes to lots and when it comes to providence and sovereignty, in Proverbs 16, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. While Haman was trying to access the sovereign help of his God and seeking to destroy God's precious people, what he didn't know and was blind to the fact is that God had caused that lot to fall in December, or the 12th month, I say December, it wasn't December, but the 12th month of the Jewish calendar. And that there was a 12-month period where you could say God was going to search out and bring to pass the salvation of his people. He was going to search out Haman. He is going to expose Haman's plot, as we'll continue to read and look at, where he has the gallows built for Mordecai, and his plot is uncovered before Esther and before the king at Esther's banquet, which we'll read later on, another week. But all this that goes on in that 12-month period, Esther going before the king to intervene and to turn around the plot that was set and the laws that were written to destroy the Jews, all that happens in that 12-month, you could say, is all in the service of the salvation of God's people and the destruction of Haman and all those who were against the Jews. It was a perfect time period that was set by God. The lot was certainly thrown, but its every decision is of the Lord. And the decision and the will of the Lord was unknown to Haman, but known by Mordecai, known by Esther, and known by our brotherhood who lived in that time, who were under the threat of extermination from this man that was filled with rage. This is what we know. All the plotting, the vain plotting, the vain scheming, the vain counsels of the nations who seek to destroy God's people, we know it is complete vanity, because not because we're smart, not because we're strong, not because we have these like things that we fabricated to deflect the fiery darts of the devil, but because God preserves his people. God grants to his people truth and understanding and eyes to see the enemy, to point out the enemy, to know what the enemy looks like, to know his wiles. Through the truth, through the understanding of the gospel, through the understanding of the lie, through the understanding of the ways of the Lord, the ways of life, the ways of death and destruction and judgment, God teaches his people these things. Like Jude, he thought it right to write to them about their common faith, but he says, I want to warn you. I want to tell you about false teachers that exist even in your midst. This is what they look like. This is what they do. This is how they operate. And here's Old Testament examples of people just like that.
In Isaiah 46, verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? This is God speaking. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? Like sharing the sovereignty of God with the sovereignty of man. Like, you hear this all the time. It's so foolish and obvious, right? Well, there's the sovereignty of man and there's the sovereignty of God, and it's like parallel tracks. And, you know, the Bible just kind of, it's like a conundrum to us. It looks like a contradiction. You know, yeah, God is sovereign, but so are we. And so it just kind of nullifies out. It's like an equation. You know, Elijah, you're doing equations. You got plus one and a minus one. Guess what? You got nothing. You got plus God's sovereignty plus man's sovereignty. Which you got? You got nothing. In the eyes of those who believe that, they have nothing. It's a lie. That's what a lie is. It's emptiness. It's like grasping for the wind. It's like trying to grasp the wind. The next time the wind is blowing, you kids, just to kind of put this in real simple terms, go out and try to grab it. And then bring it to me. I want to see it. Okay? Agnes? The next time the wind's blowing, you go out there and you grab the wind and bring it to me. I want to see it. You know, that's what the lie is like. For all the flowery words, for all the great swelling words of supposed wisdom, for all the learning and everything. You know what it really is? Do you know what all those words really are? As they're put all together, line upon line, precept upon precept, the sovereignty of man, the sovereignty of God, you know what you end up with? Nothing. And that's what people do. That's what Haman's seeking to do. He's seeking to destroy God. You say, well, wait, he's going to destroy Mordecai and his people. Well, but God said, none will be lost. So you're destroying the will of God, the purpose of God, when somebody says, I'm going to do something that God says you won't do. Or I'm going to do something that God says can't be done. You're seeking to destroy God. That's what that means. Isaiah 46, back to 46. They lavish, in verse 6, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. You think about this for a second. Let's just read this and just think about, you kids, think about the description here. Those who have money, those who have wealth, those who have, you could say, the resources, in this day, in that day, they would get the gold, in verse 6, out of the bag, they weigh the silver, and they hire a goldsmith. They hire a person who can actually create something out of gold or silver, some kind of a figure or statue or something. And then those who gave the money, after that thing has formed and it's sitting in front of them, they bow down to it as their god. And then they have to pick it up and they have to put it on their shoulder. They carry it and they set it in its place, and there it stands. From its place, it shall not move. Now you might say, well, that, of course, it's just a lifeless statue made of gold. Of course it can't move less, Dad. What's the point? What's God teaching us here? From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, it can't answer.
It might have a mouth. It might have eyes. You know, the sculptor might create the eyes and the mouth and the ears. And you're sitting there talking to it. What would you guys think of me if I came home one night and there was this thing on the table that looked like a man, and it was just like some kind of a sculpture, and I sat there and had a conversation with it, and I was actually sincerely asking it to do things for me? You would think I was out of my mind, wouldn't you? You're like, Dad, that's so obvious, Dad. What are you doing? Whoops, it fell down. It cracked. The point that's being made here and in other places that is also so very clear is that false gods, false Christs, while they may look a lot like the God of Scripture and the Christ of Scripture, if it is not God, if it is not Christ, it is nothing but an idol. And though one pray to that God, and though one bow down before their Christ, many false Christs will go out into the world in the latter days. Doesn't mean people dressed up like Christ. It means the confession, the false confession of who Christ is and what he did. And so when people take away from or add to, remember what it said in the book? At the end of the book, at the end of this book, at the end of this testimony of Jesus Christ, if anybody adds to it or takes it away, what do you have? You have something that's sitting up on the kitchen table that cannot move. It cannot speak. It cannot do anything. You have to move it from one place to another. But this is the foolishness, the folly, the blindness, the darkness that is false religion. They think they know God. But he is far from them because God has not revealed himself to them. So let's read on. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And many people would say, yeah, I believe that. You know, God created the heavens and the earth. But look how he describes his otherliness that God's people know about him. For I am God and there is no other. In verse 9, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, declaring from ancient times things that are not yet done or have not yet come to pass, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. What a glorious set of verses. If you know God, you know what that means. God declares the end from the beginning. You know what that means? Simply that he orders all things, everything. And nothing changes along the way. You know, it's like, you know, when I do a project at work, it might have 100 steps, and I might plan each step to do this day, and then this is. But invariably, something comes up in the middle of it that something gets off the tracks, and we end up having to do another 5 things, and maybe we get back and we can finish, but it extends the deadline. That's not how God is. He creates everything. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning. I am the end. I declare the end from the beginning. What I say will come to pass, and yet those things that have not yet come to pass, they will most certainly come to pass because my counsel stands and all the pleasure of my will come to pass. How wicked is it, therefore, when people say, you know, about 2 Peter 3, that God is not willing that any should perish, but most people perish. Particularly as it has to do with his son and the glory and the victory of his son on the cross for his people, which he did perfectly and completely and lost none. That God somehow wills the salvation of every other person outside of his son. And that somehow his will and his good pleasure that is bound up in his son will never come to pass. That is wickedness and from the pit of hell. And is Haman to a T. Because those who pontificate the most about that passage of Scripture wax long about the sovereignty of God as they add God's sovereignty to their sovereignty, to their will, and to their purpose to destroy Christ. They would never say that, but that's exactly what they do. And apart from God's intervention and shining the bright light on them, as he did to Saul the Pharisee, they are nothing more than Hamans or the Edomites who cast a lot, who seek to bring to themselves the sovereign God out there who can help me with my purposes. All the while, the sovereign God is using them and blinding them and actually setting the trap into which they will go to perdition. We read earlier from Isaiah 54, just to remind us, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the destroyer, the spoiler, to destroy. God creates the destroyer to destroy. God creates the Esaus. He creates the Babylonians. He created the Assyrians to do his work against disobedient Israel. He creates the destroyers who are allied against, who are in a confederacy against the church today. He arms them with their weapons that they think will be effective against the church. He gives them intelligence. He gives them seminaries. He gives them the long-standing traditions of men. He bolsters them in their confidence, like Edom, who set up in the clefts of the rock, in all his pride, saying, who will bring me down? I have created the spoiler to destroy. But brethren, here's the point. The glorious point. This isn't gloom and doom. It's not woe to us. Wow, what are we going to do? It's that the God who is in control of all things is teaching us that he is the God in control of all things. And yes, while he has raised up enemies against Jacob, he has done so to show Jacob his loving kindness for him. And that nothing will touch you, Jacob. No oppression will truly harm you. Verse 17, and we'll close. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. No plan, no rolling of the dice and summoning the gods of Haman, no letters from the king, no letters from the Pharisees. Nothing is going to separate God's people from him. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment. So not only are we protected, but every tongue. Think about this. This is a humbling and a fearful thing to think about. The tongues of men and women that we know have risen up against what? Our bad behavior in public? our lack of wisdom in this world, making bad decisions and losing money in the stock market? Why have men lifted up their tongue against us, this little ragtag group? Who are we? We're like Mordecai. Why do the Hamans, who are exalted in their own eyes, sitting at the seat of the table, why are they spending so much time talking about us and coming against us and railing against us or seeking our validation while they rail against us? Because we declare the truth of God's love, His grace, and His Christ. And we declare the truth of His wrath and His judgment and His sovereignty in all of it. That's why every tongue which rises against you in judgment, us, the church, and against God, ultimately in Christ, you shall condemn. We make judgments in the church. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness. The gospel is a revelation of righteousness. The righteousness of God. The justice of God, the rightness of God. Think Romans 9. In creating Jacob and creating Esau. Loving the one before they did anything good or evil and hating the other before they did anything good or evil. What God did in creating those two children in the womb of His mother, and the meaning of that is a demonstration and a declaration of His righteousness. Because that is not unrighteous, it says. There is no unrighteousness with God. We are imputed the righteousness of Christ, but it is also the understanding revealed in what Christ has done, of who God is and what He does, His way to us, which is a way of life. And we also understand the way of death and destruction, which all others are a part of. That territory, that allotment that they have been assigned to. This is the heritage of the saint, of the servants of the Lord. This is the lot. This is what they have been given. This is the truth in which we stand. In our and their righteousness, our righteousness is for me, says the Lord. So we'll continue on, Lord willing, the next time we get together to think further about some of the characteristics of Haman's dealings. It's interesting, just as a side note, I thought about this as I was reading this. I didn't plan to say anything to you or say anything about it. But if you look, go back to Esther, notice that the instrument of opposition against the Jews that was written by the scribes, Haman was the author, you could say, of this decree, which he got the king's signet ring, which when you stamped the signet ring on this decree, it became law in the land. Which, of course, it's a law. It's got you know, hey, we need to obey this. It came from on high, right? That's the whole meaning of it. But then they had to transcribe it for in all the different languages. And what was this document? It was like, it was the, you could say, the official decree It was the official decree or the official set of words that expressed the disdain that Haman had for the Jews and his desire to exterminate and to destroy them. That's what that was. And it had to be translated into all these different languages, because all these different 127 provinces, they spoke different languages. So you had to interpret it so they understood in their language these words, so they knew how and when to seek to destroy the people of God. And I couldn't help but think about the writings of Haman. The institutes of Haman. I'm being facetious. Of John Calvin. And what are the works of John Calvin on the whole? When you sum them all up, as we have come to know over the years, their one grand opposition to the truth. And boy, don't people appeal to his writings like it is King Ahasuerus' signet ring being stamped on this letter of opposition against the truth. And it's even being interpreted in many different languages, so more people can read and understand how to oppose the Christ. I couldn't help but think about that when I was reading that. Wow, look at that. This is what goes on today. And there are people we know that have actually spent time and are quite proud of, translate the letter from King Ahasuerus into those languages in those faraway countries so they too can know how to kill the Jews. But it's all for naught. It'll all come to nothing. And they, as they lay the snare, will be caught in the snare. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the comforting words of your scriptures, the comforting set of events, and the commentary and the narrative that we read in places like Esther, as you are teaching us of your protection of the church of Jesus Christ and of the ways and the wiles of those who are anti-Christ, who are against your Son, your anointed one, and your precious people. We know, Lord, that you will save to the uttermost every single one of your people, every one of your elect whom Christ came to live and to die and to be raised again for, and who lives now, always lives to intercede for. Lord, we know that you will save every single one, and not one will be lost. Not one will be touched by the Hamans of this world. And while they may cast lots, and they may bear your name and may speak truth about your sovereignties, true facts and true things about that which they read in the scriptures, Lord, we know even Satan did this as he sought to tempt the Son of God, the Word himself, that it will come to nothing. So we thank you for this reminder today, for the comfort of the scriptures. And as we pass out the communion bread and wine, Lord, that we would, in unity, together as your people, be reminded of our Lord and our Savior, who laid down his life for his people and took away our sins and received the judgment that we so richly deserve in ourselves. And that rather being judged and condemned and cast into the lake of fire, Lord, you have established us in your presence, the throne of grace, accepted, justified, and eternally beloved. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.